The Bible begins with a wedding, and it ends with a wedding. It begins in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God creates everything, and then the first institution is established, and the first marriage occurs. And then it ends in Revelation 19 to 21 with Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. And in between that opening wedding and that closing wedding, the Bible unfolds a wonderful, passionate love story where God is pictured as a seeking God who is pursuing a personal love relationship with us. And it's such an intimate, holy relationship He wants. The Bible constantly uses marital imagery to portray that relationship He wants. This is why Israel was called the bride of the Lord. And this is why when Jesus, God in the flesh, shows up, John the Baptist calls Him the bridegroom. And Jesus Himself called Himself the bridegroom. This is why He performed His very first miracle at a wedding in Cana. The bridegroom has arrived. This is why at the Last Supper, when He says, "This is My body broken and My blood shed," He's in essence saying, "I'm paying the price for My bride. I give everything to win her." And this is why Paul makes some strange statements in Ephesians 5 when he quotes Genesis 2, the first marriage, and then turns right around and says, "Well, I'm talking about Christ and the church." An amazing statement. He's saying every marriage between a man and a woman is a signpost. It's pointing forward to the ultimate marriage, the ultimate unity with God that He wants us to experience in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm very intentionally placing marriage between a man and a woman in the context of the storyline of the Bible. And here's why. Because today we're going to look at one of the most explicit, blunt passages of Scripture about the sexual relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. And this passage cannot be understood properly if it's ripped out of that context. But you put it in the context of the storyline of the Bible, then we all get in on it. So this morning, if you're married, listen very carefully. If you're single, don't write yourself out of the story. Marriage is a pointer to the ultimate story. It's pointing to the love relationship God wants you to have in Christ. And we're going to get a biblical doctrine of sexuality put in its proper context from this passage. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to the Corinthians. He had planted this church. They're about 5 years old when he's writing 1 Corinthians. And he has had three men come to him from Corinth, and they give and confirm reports about the condition of the church. So in the first six chapters, we see him confronting them on those issues. And then starting in this chapter, chapter 7, he switches, because these Corinthians are writing questions to Paul. And every time he gets to a new question, he starts with, "Now concerning about what you wrote." And so from 7 to 16, he gives them wise counsel. So our passage today, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 to 9, is about sexuality and marriage. It's about singles. And we can outline it this way. First of all, in verse 1, he exposes the confusion of the Corinthians regarding sexuality. And then in verses 2 through 6, he gives a clarification. This is God's perspective. Embrace it. And then he goes to the calling that God has on all of us, whether we're married or single. So let's start with the confusion among the Corinthians. Look at chapter 7, verse 1, and he says this, "Now concerning." Now that's our flag. From here on in Corinthians, you'll see that little phrase six times. And every time he gets to a new topic about which they ask questions, he starts by saying, "Now concerning." So it's "now concerning the things about which you wrote." And then he quotes what they wrote. "It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, in the context, they are confused and they don't understand the biblical truth about sexuality. And there were two dominant views in the Corinthian culture that are still in our culture today, all over the world, if you don't have biblical revelation on this. They are reflecting one extreme. The other extreme we looked at last week, and the other extreme, they actually had members of their church who were going to prostitutes. They actually had a member of the church who was having sex with his father's wife, and they were tolerant of it. And so one extreme is tolerance, that sex is just an appetite. There are really no boundaries on it. You define it yourself, and anything goes. That was Corinth, and that was seeping into the mindset of the church. Now, folks, this is extremely current and up to date. Recent issue of Time magazine arrived in my home yesterday. Front cover, Beyond He or She. How a new generation is redefining the meaning of gender. Sexuality, gender identity, hot topic in our culture. And it's basically you define it yourself. 60 different gender options are available to you on Facebook. 60. I don't know how they came up with 60. 20% of the millennials say that they have an identity that does not correspond with their birth identity, male or female. Big idea is it's okay for you to define it yourself. The article ends with this: I'd rather be who I am and be authentically me than to fit in one of those crappy little boxes, male or female. I have a great box. I've made it for myself. That's the essence of the concept that was in Corinth. It's not sacred. You can just choose it. Anything goes. The other extreme is in this chapter, where the Corinthians, who saw all the sexual immorality and they came to Christ, they went to the opposite extreme. And now, even in marriage between a man and a woman, they come up with this idea and they send it to Paul. And here was their idea. It's good for a man, in the context of husband, not to touch, which means to sexually inflame, a woman, his wife. What they're saying is, we've got a brilliant idea. We'll be very spiritual because sex is dirty. And it's so dirty that we've decided that we'll take a covenant of celibacy in marriage between a man and a woman. And Paul confronts this and says, you could not be more wrong. That is a lie. And he will give the exact opposite. Now, in the context, they're responding to immorality all around them. And one response was just to cave into it. The other one is to be totally celibate even in marriage. Both are the wrong response. And so Paul is dealing with immorality. So here's our first issue. How do you define sexual immorality? What's the standard? The biblical answer, sexual immorality, is this. It's any sexual activity outside of a bond of marriage between a man and a woman. That's the biblical view. And more, if you hold to that view, you're labeled as the loony fringe, kind of an extreme view. Now, you can't make that statement without totally ignoring history. Not only is this view straight through the Bible, not only is it influenced all of Western culture, it's always been the view of all Protestants, all Catholics, all Orthodox, even Judaism, Islam. It's not a fringe view. So before you put that label on somebody, think again. It's a view that's been there all along. It's influenced the culture. We're drifting away from it. That's the Corinthian confusion. So from their perspective, not knowing Scripture, they only had the two options. And Paul is saying, both options are wrong. There's a better one. And he now clarifies and gives some of the strongest, clearest language about the sacredness of sex in a marital relationship. And he couldn't be stronger. He's giving the exact opposite of what the Corinthians wrote to him. Now, as I read it, we're going to put up a chart so you can see how he gets stronger and stronger. Look at verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and the wife is to have her own husband. Then he gets stronger. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. Likewise, the wife to her husband. Gets stronger. The wife does not have authority over her own body. The husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body. The wife does. Gets stronger. Stop depriving one another. Now, he could not be more clear that in marriage between a man and a woman, sexuality is part of it, and it's actually commanded, and it's holy. And what's fascinating about it is he is totally countercultural. In that culture, men could go out and have flings, but the wife was never allowed to cheat. And Paul says, that is wrong. This is mutual. Husband and wife are both to have only each other. It is exclusive. He's eliminating polygamy here. It's between one woman and one man. And the commands he gives that are so strong are in the broader context of the storyline of the Bible. That marriage is actually a signpost. It's a pointer to the ultimate love relationship we'll have with Christ one day in heaven. Now, when we deal with this subject, we need to put it also in a broader context. Why did God think of sex in the first place? It's not the product of a pervert. It's the product of a holy, wise God. Why did He create us sexual beings? You need to know this answer. And if you're a parent, this is the sex education your kids ought to get. The purpose behind it. It's not embarrassing, it's holy, and it's straight out of Scripture. The four P's. Memorize these, share them with your children, other people. The four purposes why God created sex in the first place. First of all, it's a portrayal. It's a portrayal of the character of God. And it's a pointer to Christ and the church. That makes it sacred. Human sexuality in marriage is a portrayal. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, throughout eternity, three persons all loving and serving and building up the other in total oneness. That's what's to be reflected in marriage. When one man and one woman come together, build each other up in total oneness. It portrays that. We were made for relationship. Your sexuality drives you to relationship. That's why you don't give up on them. But it reflects that you're made in the image of God, male and female. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that it points to Christ in the church. It's a pointer. It's a foreshadowing. In other words, if you're in a culture where you think sex is it, and then you have it outside of marriage or even in marriage, it doesn't satisfy. But it's like sitting under a sign that says, I'm pointing beyond. You won't find all your satisfaction here. It's a pointer. It's a pointer to the intimate love relationship you'll enjoy with God forever in heaven. In this context, since it's a pointer and a portrayal, it only works in the context of a whole person commitment. I commit everything to you for the rest of my life till death do we part. Then it works. Have you noticed? You see it in every movie, every love song. It's always the same. When there's romance and sexuality in and outside of marriage, what do people automatically want to say? I'll love you forever. There's a grasping for eternity. That's because it's pointing that way. Second purpose is permanence. In Genesis chapter 2 says, the man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, literally be glued together, and the two shall become one flesh. Sexual relationship and marriage is a renewal of your covenant vows. It's saying, I belong to you and you alone. I'm a one-woman kind of man. You're a one-man kind of woman. It's a permanence that's being reflected. And it's for pleasure. Proverbs chapter 5 is a fascinating, the first 9 chapters is a father talking to his son. And in the first 9 chapters, 5 of those chapters are a sex education. A father talking to a son, and he's very blunt. He's crystal clear, outside of marriage, it's destructive, run from it. Inside of marriage, go after it for the glory of God. In Proverbs chapter 5, he gets so bold as to say, rejoice in the wife of your youth and let her breast satisfy you at all times and don't drink from another fountain, only her. He's talking pleasure. Song of Solomon is very graphic and it's pointing to eternity, but it also talks about the pleasures of sexual relationship and marriage. Now the Puritans knew what I just said. And they've gotten a lot of bad, false press through history. And back in the 1950s, there was a historian at Yale who studied the Puritans, and he was shocked to discover the Puritan sermons when it came to sexuality and marriage. And so he wrote this article quoting many of the sermons and sent it to the Yale Review, and they rejected it because they said it's too graphic. Our readers would never let us get away with this. And it's coming right out of the Bible. It's for pleasure. It's also for procreation, for having children. But in the context of a commitment of a mom and a dad till death we part, the best context to raise children. Now, here's what you could do. You could know this and have clarity. Got the purposes down. But if in marriage you don't have trust and you don't have servanthood and you don't put each other first, it won't work. You have to follow the purposes in humble, God-centered service to one another. And the context, we go back to our passage, here's what's fascinating. In last week, we heard Paul say this, flee immorality. Immorality is defined as sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Flee it. Get away. And now he comes in this chapter and he says, in marriage, go for it. I command you to do it. And they're side by side. Why? And in our culture, here's the question that's asked all the time. So what's so wrong with it? I mean, why do you Christians say only in marriage between a man and a woman? That's a narrow view. Why? Why is God so restrictive? Do you know the answer? Why? And this following diagram will help you think this through. Why? Not only the purposes, but here's how it works out in reality. God is looking for us to experience in marriage true oneness, those purposes being fulfilled. Outside of marriage, he wants us to have healthy, godly relationships. Our sexuality pushes us to that. But since he created sex, he puts boundaries around it. And in marriage, here's how the oneness works. You are to start on the spiritual level. This is why the Bible says, for a Christian, don't be unequally yoked. Be united spiritually. One relationship with God shapes your whole relationship. Then you build more oneness with relational, intellectual, social oneness. You get to know each other and trust each other. And then there's a line. And that line is called marriage. It's called a till death do we part vow. It's called a whole person, public, accountable commitment to you and you alone. And once you cross that line, then and only then, physical intimacy. And if you go that way, you experience true oneness. I say this all the time, and I believe it with all my heart. I'm a blessed man because I got Jesus and I got Maybell. And let me tell you what I've got. 43 years with Maybell. When I walk in the room, not only do I have Jesus, I got what Maybell thinks. And she's smart. And she's rubbed off on me. And that's a gift of the oneness, because we were both virgins and we took a vow and we experienced that. And it's beautiful. That's what God wants. Now, the world reverses this and throws that out, says it's too narrow, and goes the other way. So let's have some spirituality. Let's get to know if we relate well, but then let's field test this physical thing. We'll have sex before marriage. We'll sleep together, live together. And if we're compatible, it'll work out. Now, what happens, and every single study shows this over and over again, you try that approach of sex without a whole person commitment, you're destroying your commitment apparatus. It'll bring guilt, it'll bring shame, insecurity, and that's why we put a big red X over those first two. Couples who live together or have sex before marriage, their divorce rate is 3 times the national average. Does that mean it's hopeless? Of course not. Go back to God's standards, start living within it, repent, be exclusive. You can heal it, but you'll do great damage to yourself. But our God's a great restorer. Now that takes us back to chapter 7, verses 2 through 6, where Paul could not be more emphatic. I want you to look at that chart again and look at what he does. He says in verse 2, I'm commanding you, because of immoralities, don't take this vow of celibacy, you're married. Each husband is to keep on having his wife, and the wife is to keep on having her husband. Did you know the Bible actually commands regular sex in marriage? It's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. And then he gets stronger. He says, this is your duty. You must fulfill your duty to the wife, likewise the wife to her husband. Now again, he's stressing mutuality. It's not just the wife be faithful, it's the husband too. And it's mutual service to each other. You enter into this saying, I'm here to bless you. I'm not here to get, I'm here to give. My first objective, my duty, is to build you up, serve you. Verse 4, get stronger. The wife does not have authority over her own body, the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, the wife does. Now listen, this is never, never to be used as a club to demand it. Ever. It's to lay down your rights, you own my body, I'm here to serve you, and you both do that to one another. Now we're in a culture where we're constantly, as illustrated in Time magazine and lots of other illustrations, building our own identities. And we just kind of pick and choose because we believe we're autonomous, I can be and label myself anything I want. The trouble with that is it'll constantly change with culture and it'll make you really insecure. And so when it comes to identity, it's not a pick and choose. If you want an identity that will last and show up in your relationships, then you build your identity, especially in marriage, on a prior commitment. I took a vow. I made a commitment to you. And now I act like who I am. I'm in a covenant relationship with one person. In that context, we can be open with each other. We can put up with each other's sins. There's no back door. We'll persevere in oneness. When you come to verses 5 and 6, he gets real strong. Knock it off. Stop depriving one another. Quit doing that. And I'll give you one little concession. He says this. Except by agreement, which literally means make music together, for a time, a little short time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So some of you couples who are so spiritual, you may want to take a break and devote yourself to prayer. And then he immediately says, now come together again, or Satan will tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, he goes on to say, I'm not giving you a command. You don't have to take spiritual retreats. I'm just saying you can. It's not a command, it's a concession. And realize that you're tempting your mate if you don't do it. Now, back when May and I got married 43 years ago, premarital counseling wasn't a big deal like it is today. And so I got with Maybelle an hour and a half in our pastor's office. And I remember something he said, and when he said it, I went, ooh. And I didn't understand it. And here's what he said to us. I feel very close to God when I'm having sex with my wife. And I went, don't talk like that. Now I get it. Because he had the biblical grid. He knew its purpose. I just didn't know it yet. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Did you see what Paul just did? He did something to these people who had gone to the extreme. He took regular sex and put prayer in the same verse, telling you this is sacred. God smiles on it in marriage, and prayer is a part of it. Now, 1 Peter 3:7 gives a warning. If you don't live with your mate in an understanding way, you're selfish, it's all about you, you're a consumer, not a giver, then let me tell you something, especially husbands. He'll cut the line. Your prayers will be hindered. But if you have a healthy relationship with Christ, which makes you humble and makes you a servant, that'll put glue on the marriage. Now, he's given us that very clearly. He clarified it. Can't miss his point. Now he's going to shift to everybody, married and single, and talk about callings. Look at verses 7 through 9. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. He's single. I wish all of you were single, he's saying. Each man has his market, his own gift from God. Now mark down radical what he just did. In traditional cultures, marriage is almost idolized. To the point, if you're not married, you're kind of labeled as second class. Paul says, I'll have none of that. Marriage is a gift from God. We will not make it an idol. It is a gift. And if you're single, that can be a gift equal to marriage. He's saying they're both equal sacred callings. And church, we need to communicate that. We have singles in our fellowship who will never, because you're single, you're not second class in the kingdom. Jesus was single. Paul was single. Timothy was single. He's saying each has his own gift, one in this manner, another in that. I say to the unmarried and to widows, they're single, it's good for them if they remain even as I. It's good to be single. It's a high calling. Then he adds this. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with sexual passion. You know one of the ways you know you don't have the gift of singleness? There it is. There's a passion that drives so strong, I need a mate. The trouble is, what if you can't find a mate? What if God puts you in the waiting room? Then what do you do with those desires? And this is where biblical truth will set you free. This is where we need to make living a celibate life, waiting to marriage, or being single who has undistracted devotion to God, leveraging your singleness for the kingdom, and a church family that honors your singleness. That's when it makes this plausible. Now, the Bible never idolizes marriage. It honors it. The Bible says all callings are sacred callings. And whether you're married or single as a Christian, guess what you have in common? An identity in Christ that you never can lose. Your true identity is Christ. And in Christ, you could express that in marriage. You could express it as a single. They're equally valid callings and gifts united by your identity in Christ. Now, there's a book on my third time through it. And if I were a rich man, I'd give this to every one of you. This is a great book. You ought to read it. I didn't put it on resources. You'll have to write this down. Same-Sex Attraction and the Church by Ed Shaw. And I'm going to tell you why I love this book. Same-Sex Attraction and the Church, the surprising plausibility of a celibate life. Ed Shaw is in his mid to late 30s. He is an orthodox, evangelical, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving pastor in London. He's never had sex outside of marriage. He's celibate. He lives a pure life. But when he reached puberty, he began to have same-sex attraction desires. They've never gone away. His whole church knows this. And they love him. And they care for him. That's his area of brokenness, but he's never caved. And as he studied the scripture and worked this through, an aha moment came to him. And that's what the whole book is about. He takes 9 core doctrines of the faith and demonstrates how the church has misstepped. We haven't communicated clearly enough so that being celibate and single for the glory of God becomes plausible, even appealing. That's our job. Now let me give you one of his quotes. I love what he said. And the reason I took the time this morning to put this in the context of the storyline of the Bible is this. Now, here's what he's saying. I have same-sex attraction. I will never act on it. I'll probably never be married to a woman. I'll be single and celibate for the glory of God. That's hard. People think I'm crazy for that. So why would I do it? Listen to his answer. In the end, what keeps me on the path of celibacy I've chosen is not so much individual proof texts from Scripture or the sheer weight of the church's traditional teaching against homosexual practice. Instead, it is, I think, those texts and that tradition and teaching as I see them from within the true story of what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. The whole perspective on life and the world that flows from that story is expressed definitely in Scripture, like a piece from a jigsaw puzzle finally locked into its rightful place. The Bible and the church's no to homosexual behavior makes sense. It has a ring of truth. As J.B. Phillips once said of the New Testament, when I look at its one piece within the larger Christian narrative, I abstain from homosexual behavior because of the power of the scriptural story. Or you could put in from immorality of any kind because of the power of the story. I've read several single authors who have same-sex attraction or they're single and they struggle with waiting until marriage. And their books are going back to doctrine and calling to celibacy. Another one is Wesley Hill. And when I read these, here's what I discovered they all have in common. They all go back to my true, unchanging identity given to me by God is in Jesus Christ. That is who I really am. And I will live out that identity in the power of the Holy Spirit, guided by God's truth in the context of a healthy church family. And I will make it plausible and attractive to live that way. That's the call of the church. This is why you could summarize the whole biblical ethic in Hebrews 13:4. It says this, marriage between a man and a woman, it's to be held in honor among all. Because done properly, it reflects to Christ and it gives stability to a culture. Idolaters and the fornicators and the sexually deviant, God will judge. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. And to say that with humility and grace, you need to be rooted in doctrine. Now, one of the things I love about his book is he deals with 9 core doctrines. And the whole book is taking one of these at a time and saying, here's how you need to communicate it, church. Would you like to know what those 9 are? Listen carefully. Each of these doctrines has been a focus of a chapter in the book. The preeminence of our union with Christ, which comes to form our identity. That's number 1. Number 2, the reality that church is our everlasting family. We all get in that family. Number three, the doctrine of original sin. Everybody's broken. Everybody. Not just a few groups of people. Number four, the full authority and total goodness of God's Word. It's true. Build your life around it. Number five, friendships, not just sex, bring us all to human intimacy we need. You don't have to have sex for intimacy. Number six, marriage being all about the union of Christ and His church. It points to that. Number seven, godliness is being all about Christ-likeness, not who you're attracted to or not attracted to. Eight, the fact that singleness is truly a great gift from God. And nine, the reality that following Jesus means taking up your cross and paying a price to follow Him. You suffer for Him, but He suffered for you. Now, I put at the bottom some resources, and there may have been parents who missed this session because they knew if their kids were in here, they'd have to have the talk. So let me tell you the best sex education you can give your kids without even talking about it. If you haven't picked up, parents, the Jesus Storybook Bible, get it. Because it walks you through the entire Bible and shows you it's all about this story. Now listen, this is the introduction. My granddaughter, who's nine, knows this. That's her sex education. It puts it in context. Listen to this. It's how it opens. The Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who came from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. Is like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story, it's actually true. Now, I want to take you in closing to one verse and ask you to join me in doing this. That one verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Now, laced through the whole book of 1 Corinthians is your identity in Christ. Find it there. I love chapter 1, verse 30. I'm going to read it twice. Listen to it. If you're a follower of Christ, a believer in Him, this is for you. If you're not, become one right now. And this will be true about you. 1 Corinthians 1, 30. But by His doing, not your doing, this is an assigned identity. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That's your identity. Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Do you know what that's saying? That if you've trusted Christ, it's because He chose you, He gave you this identity, and as Christ is before the Father, so you stand. If you're in Christ, you have God's wisdom. If you're in Christ, you're declared righteous. If you're in Christ, you're being set apart for God's purposes. If you're in Christ, you have been redeemed from the power of sin, and you can change. And that identity is to shape our whole lives. In other words, be a relational thinker, not a terminal thinker. Now, what does that mean? Terminal thinking functions this way. I go from event to event to event. I let the culture shape me, and I pick and choose identities based on how I feel and what's going on, and I'm very unstable. It's just moving from event to event, terminal thinking. You know what relational thinking is? I'm rooted. I know exactly who I am in Christ. I'm rooted. And I relate everything that comes into life to that identity. Everything. And life is simply an opportunity to express my identity in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God, whether I'm single or married. And I'll follow the instruction manual God gave me, and I'll make the Christian life very attractive. You want stability? You want confidence? healthy relationships, clear conscience. Find your identity in Christ and feed it. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I want to pray, starting with me, that you would help us every single day to be very careful to preach this gospel to our own heart, to really believe who you made us in Christ, and to act like it in the power of the Spirit in a healthy church. Lord, I pray that we would be able to adorn the doctrine of God, to make it plausible and attractive, that doing it God's way blesses people and blesses the whole culture. Lord, I pray that you give us a spirit of humility and grace, but a tenaciousness of holding to the convictions you give us from Scripture. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.